that the Passover meal that Jesus ate, he ate it, shared his table with somebody he knew was going to betray him. What does that? Who does that? Love does that. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 14, it says, "When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" So if we would take the blood, gentlemen. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of heaven comes." Kevin, would you pray over the blood?
Father God, as we enter into this communion with you, Lord, we ask that you touch the heart of every one of us, Lord, as we desire to enter into a deeper relationship with you, God. That we know that it wasn't for this blood, Father God, this would keep us safe, Father God. Keep us from harm's way, Lord. And we thank you, Father God, for going up on that cross for us, Lord, because you didn't have to do it, God. So as we enter into this, God, we ask that you bless and heal, Father God. Amen.
Amen. And now the bread, gentlemen. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Keith?
Yeah, this morning I wanted to talk a little bit about that remembrance. I believe that it was the Israelites, years and years of failure to remember what their father had done for them, that brought us to the day that made a part of the sacrifice of Christ necessary. So as we remember, let's remember that it was our father that walked the Israelites, that gave us the book of the prophets, gave us the record of the Messiah so that we could be sure who he was when he arrived. It was our father that Jesus constantly turned us to pray. It was our father who in the garden, even Jesus asked, "Let this cup pass from me, but never mind your will, Father." And it was our father that raised him from the grave and resurrected him. And it is to our Father, which we are meant to return because of the sacrifice of Christ. So let's not only remember what Christ had done, but let's remember it was the path of the Father, and it is the Father's hand that we go to. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your continuous message. We thank you for your presence in our lives, for your grace, and for your oft-forgiving your love and your mercy, that you would go through such trouble, through such time, through such pain, and such steadfastness, just to reconcile and to redeem us to you. Lord, we thank you for strengthening the Messiah, for granting us the Messiah, that through him we have the opportunity to return to you, that through him we have the opportunity to receive the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Through him we have the opportunity to rejoice at the resurrection, to rejoice at the life, the way, and of the truth. Father, we just ask that you bless this body, you bless our partaking, you bless us with understanding, and you bless us with your presence. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Well, good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. And just hold there. Mark chapter 16. So, I had a sort of, I think it was a fairly profound thought this week, and it doesn't happen to me often, so. Amen. I got an amen. So I thought I would share it with you. Now, I need to preface this before I share this thought that came to me this week. You're going to think it's probably pretty odd and wonder where I'm going with it. But I'm going to share it anyway, because it's going to make sense, I hope, in a minute. But the thought I had this week was this. My wife is cringing right now. The thought I had this week was this. And it's, Andy Kaufman is still dead. That makes sense, right? Okay, I see blank stares. I anticipated this. Okay, it's going to... First, you're probably thinking, all right, where's he going with this? And second, you're maybe thinking, who in the heck is Andy Kaufman? If you're over 40, you know who I'm talking about. If you're under 40, I'll catch you up. Andy Kaufman is actually one of my favorite comedians. He was considered a comedic genius. And what I love so much about Andy Kaufman was his ability to just mess with people. I mean, that was his thing. He didn't even really consider himself a comedian. He considered himself an entertainer. But what he would do is he would take people's expectations of anything, whatever it was he was working on, and sort of use those expectations against them and flip that expectation on their head. One of his most known characters he had was that of Foreign Man, who would later turn into Latka from Taxi. But it was Foreign Man. Now, if you look on YouTube, you can see throughout the 1970s, he went on like the dating game as that character. He went on the Dick Van Dyke Show as that character. And people just thought it was this crazy foreign guy with this weird accent. One of the things he would do as that character is he would do impersonations, terrible impersonations. He had this weird made-up accent that's really, I can't even describe. And he would impersonate like celebrities and famous people, mostly of the 70s and early 80s. He would do, you know, President Carter. And he would say, "Hello, my name. I would like to do an impersonation. I'm not totally not going to do the voice. I would like to do an impersonation of President Carter in his own weird four-man voice." But then as President Carter, it'd be the same voice, and he would basically repeat himself. He would say, "Hello, I am President Carter." And people didn't get it, and they were like, "This is terrible." And he would have bad jokes, and then he would do Archie Bunker. But it would be in his foreign man voice with his own mannerisms and speech cadence and all this. And it wasn't anything at all like who he was impersonating. But then at the end of his routine, he was saying, "I would like to do one final. I would like to do the Elvis Presley." And he would turn around, and he would take his jacket off, and underneath his jacket was like a sequined shirt, and he'd flip his collar up. And he would spend a good minute just like fixing his hair, and he would have like two or three brushes and combs, and he would just continue just one after another like he needed, you know, and he would get his hair just right. And when he turned around, he was Elvis Presley. I mean, it was almost as if Elvis had been resurrected. And if you were just listening to the audio of it, you would almost swear that was Elvis singing and talking. It was uncanny. And at the end of his, and the audience would go crazy. And at the end of his routine, he would sort of shrink back into himself, and he would say, "Ed got it. Thank you very much." As for a man, and the crowds would lose their mind. But see, death and resurrection seemed to be a part of almost his personality in the routines he did. Once in a live show, he would go to colleges and perform, and he had an elderly woman come on stage, and during his routine, and he's interacting with her, and then she faked a heart attack, and the audience didn't know what to think. They thought this poor woman had died on the stage, and Andy tried to calm him, and he actually left the stage only to return shortly thereafter with the full Indian headdress, banging a drum and doing a little dance and chant around her, and then the woman was suddenly resurrected. See, he also, as an ultimate gag, would confess to his family and his manager and close friends that the funniest thing he could ever do was to actually fake his own death and then come back some point later. Andy got sick in 1983, and in May of 1984, he actually died of lung cancer. And many people didn't believe that was true at the time. In fact, there's people today that don't believe that. For one, he was never a smoker. And so they thought it was a gag because of what he had always talked about. But that was 33 years ago, and I had the thought this week as I was preparing this message. So there's some similarities between, and I'm not far reaching here, between Andy Kaufman and Jesus. They were both Jewish. They were both very polarizing figures. I mean, there were those that worshipped both men, that just loved both men. But then there were some that hated both men for different reasons. And they were both in their mid-30s when they died. But other than some obvious, what is one main reason, one main difference between the comedian Andy Kaufman and Jesus Christ? Andy Kaufman is still dead. Physically speaking, Andy Kaufman is still dead. That hit me this week. Mark chapter 16, verse 1 says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went out to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they had laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." We talked last week about the cross of Christ, that sacrifice that it took going through that Friday to get to the Sunday. That we don't have Easter without Good Friday. We don't have Resurrection Sunday without the cross. That's something to celebrate. And today we're celebrating that the tomb was empty. Now, we see here in Mark chapter 16, and actually this event is recorded in all four Gospels, but we see a group of women going to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body. They bought spices. Now, this is not without some controversy, as you read in, I believe, John's account, that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had actually bought 75 pounds worth of spices of myrrh to embalm his body. So there's a bit of controversy as to why these women were going to bought these spices and were going to the tomb to anoint his body. But I think we need to first look at what anointing meant. Now, in Hebrew, the word anoint is masah. Now, it has one of four meanings. You would anoint something as to be set apart for a divine purpose. Samuel anointed David's head before he became king. It was believed that God empowered the anointed to complete his work. No one was allowed to harm God's anointed. And this one, I think, that is critical to the text is the Hebrew word for Messiah comes from the word Masah, or to anoint. And it was believed in the Jewish culture and teachings that the Messiah would come from the house of David. But the women didn't get their chance to anoint him, did they? Because he wasn't there. He was gone. He had been raised, and like Keith said, God had raised the Messiah from the grave, from the tomb. And it was said, and I love this, the sweet fragrance of those spices still lingers today, wafting their declaration of the resurrected Savior. Boy, that's good, isn't it? Wafting their declaration of the resurrected Savior. Now, I love a good conspiracy theory, right? And I wish Kyle was here this morning, my coworker, because is he? He's next door. Okay, good. So we can talk all about him. We're not recording, are we, Jerry? We are recording. Okay. Mark, carefully choose my word. Kyle loves a good conspiracy theory, and he'll tell you. And he'll send me links and stuff, and I don't understand the Illuminati or any of that, but it's he loves a good conspiracy theory. And I do, too, to a point. There's the who shot JR. I will try to use more modern examples. The kids in the back are like, who in the heck is JR? There's one that is more modern. There's an NBA basketball player who plays for the Cavaliers. And Kyrie Irving is his name. And he has come out in the media, and it's like been a story, like I heard it on Sports Talk Radio, that he still believes that the earth is flat, that like it's this big conspiracy, and the media and the schools are lying to us that the world's flat. And I don't know if he believes that or is just trying to make news, but it is a conspiracy theory. Well, there were conspiracy theorists concerning the resurrection, I think, from day one. What happened to the body? And there's skeptics that last to this day that wonder what happened to the body. Was he really the resurrected Messiah? Or is there some other explanation? There's some that say that Jesus was only unconscious and later revived. I mean, that's a theory. There's people that maybe believe that today. I've seen documentaries on it. I think there's something, I don't know the details, some plant you could take and it slowed his heart rate way down and that he faked his death. Well, here's one key thing I would like to point out about that. The Roman executioners, they were in charge of crucifying the prisoners, right? And it's, if you've seen or read the book, The Case for Christ, they sort of outline this. That while they weren't trained medical doctors, they were trained professional killers. Like that was their job to make sure when somebody was crucified that they were dead, that was it. And oftentimes they would break the legs of the person being crucified just to speed up the process. Now, when you were crucified, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, you didn't die from the actual physical wounds mostly. Really, you asphyxiated. You suffocated to death. You couldn't catch enough breath. And you couldn't hardly pull yourself up to take that next breath. So when Jesus' side was pierced as he was hanging on the cross, and blood and water flowed. In medical, modern medical terms, they understand that to believe that he had already died from asphyxiation. He was dead. Now, see, the Roman guards knew that he had died before they took him off the cross, because they had to report back to the prefect, to Pilate. And if they got it wrong and a prisoner had survived, then it was their lives that were on the line. So I think we can debunk that right away, that he was unconscious and later revived. There's others that say that unknown thieves or even the disciples stole the body. We know in Scripture that the tomb was sealed and there were guards placed in the front. And there's plenty of biblical and extra-biblical writings concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And I think if there had been some confrontation at the tomb with the guards, that there would have been some historical record of this. I think that could be easily debunked. And then this one gets me here, the third most popular skeptic reason for the empty grave, the empty tomb, that it was a lie made up by Jesus' disciples. That it was a lie. Now answer me this. People, certainly we see that today, they will die, they will lay their lives down for something they believe in. And the early church, the apostles, and many others, even to this day, willingly give their lives. Now, in Jesus' day, the resurrection account, there were those that witnessed the crucifixion. They came to the tomb and saw that it was empty. They knew that the Christ, that Jesus had been risen, that God had raised him from the dead on the third day. They believed that to be true. And I would submit that people will die, give their lives for something they believe in. But rarely, especially a group of people, will they lay their life down for a known lie. I say it's impossible. The truth is that Jesus was arrested, executed, and on the third day was raised from the dead. There's a, I found this quote, I love it. There's a theologian, William Barclay. He was Scottish, and I'm going to so try not to do this in a Scottish accent. But he was... He was known for his religious radical modernism, okay? He taught at Glasgow, and among other things that he taught, it was biblical criticism. Now, he would repudiate the virgin birth, and he would write off and deny most of Jesus' miracles as some man-made event, something that could be explained. But of the resurrection, he said this, "For every cause, there must be an adequate effect." What changed that hopeless, despairing, terrified group of men into a band that were ready to go out and win the world? What convinced them what they thought was the end was really the new beginning? There could have only been one cause. Jesus had come back. The change in the disciples is explicable on no other grounds. Acts chapter 3. Chapter 2, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 3, let's just read the entire book of Acts. Are we good? Acts chapter 1, verse 3, says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." The truth is, for 40 days, the resurrected Christ appeared to his followers. Over 500 people witnessed this event. I think it's you can't deny the fact that he did come out of that tomb after 3 days. That he walked and he talked and had meals with scores of people. Now, Jesus was alive for 40 days and with his followers, meeting with them, like I said, for 40 days. 9 days after that, we see another big event in Jewish history and custom, a celebration that occurs to this day. Do we know, does anybody know what happened 7 weeks, what festival they celebrate 7 weeks after Passover? Pentecost. Pentecost. So 9 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, we see Pentecost. Now, there are two things I want to point us to here that are important that happened that first Pentecost post-resurrection. What's the first one? Keith said it in his prayer, in his talk. The Holy Spirit. God gave His Holy Spirit to His people. And the second one that I want to point to here is the first sermon that was given after the disciples received the Holy Spirit. The first sermon that was given. Now the Holy Spirit came down as tongues of fire. And all these uneducated Galileans, they had normal trades, fishermen. There was a tax collector in there. They were by and large thought to be non-educated, began speaking in these foreign tongues that all these foreign travelers could understand. And they said, these guys must be drunk. And Peter stands up. Peter. In total boldness said, no, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. And he gives the first sermon filled with the Holy Spirit. Post-resurrection. In Acts 2, verse 22, and these are Peter's words. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The first sermon, Holy Spirit-filled sermon given by any of his followers post-resurrection and ascension was a sermon about the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 29, brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David is still in the grave, physically. His tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Over 500 to be exact. Now, it's important to look at the fact and to look at where this first sermon was preached, this first discourse on the resurrection was given. It wasn't in some far-off land. Jesus was crucified. He was tried and crucified in Jerusalem during Passover. Okay? And it wasn't like some many months later his disciples got together and traveled to some faraway land and said, listen, let me tell you about this story. They were at basically ground zero of where this was happening. They were in Jerusalem. There was a German Lutheran theologian, Paul Althaus, in the 19th century. He said of the resurrection proclamation, it could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day, a single hour, if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as fact for all concerned. Jesus died. He was locked in the tomb and 3 days later was raised. So what does that mean for us? What did that mean to the early church? What can we apply to our lives now, knowing that God, in His perfect plan, and as Keith likes to say, infinite precision of His plan, sent His Son to die, but to then conquer death for all of us. What did that mean to the church, the early church, the early believers? Obviously, they were witness firsthand to this account. They're willing to give their lives for it. What did it mean to them? The reason I love Mark's account of the resurrection, and not that it's any better than any of the other gospel accounts of it, but there's one specific reason I'm drawn to Mark's account, and it's verse 7. Verse 7. Let's back up to verse 6. He said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But verse 7. The young man in the robe said, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. He specifically included Peter, the man who at Pentecost gave the first resurrection sermon to Israel. He said specifically, go tell the disciples and Peter. Now, if you've been to this church very long, you've actually heard me preach on this before. But what is the significance of that young man in the robe, believed to be an angel of the Lord, saying specifically to these women, go tell the disciples, but make sure you specifically tell Peter? Because that week of Passover, a lot had gone on, obviously, with the arrest and trial, but in Peter's life specifically. See, Peter was present during the Last Supper when Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. And Peter, and Jesus told him, listen, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter, with so much enthusiasm, he stood up and he said, Lord, surely not me. I will never betray you. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And so Jesus is praying in the garden and he's being arrested. And Peter, in his enthusiasm, pulls a sword and cuts a Roman guard's ear off. And then Jesus is taken away and he's arrested. And there's a young woman that points to Peter and said, weren't you with the Galilean? And Peter said, I don't know what you're talking about. Two more times it happens. Peter, who was so full of enthusiasm, of just willingness to serve, to even die for his Savior previously, denied that he even knew Jesus. He denied him. And I think that once Jesus died and was placed in that tomb, I think that we see a very humiliated, a very broken man, somebody that was probably full of more guilt than we could even muster or fathom ourselves. He was a broken man. So there's just something that we need to understand about Jesus. God raised Jesus from the grave. He conquered death. So we can share in that resurrection ourselves. And that was the beginning of Peter as a man being resurrected. Of getting rid of that guilt, of getting rid of that shame. See, we have the promise of eternal life because of the resurrection. Eternal death, for those who call on Jesus, is for all of us. But there's things in this life, I submit, that we go through. There's things that we need to have buried, and there's things that we need to have resurrected in our lives. In John 11, we see the story of Jesus' good friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Lazarus had gotten sick, and Jesus was away, and they sent word to him, said, please hurry. Lazarus is not well. And Lazarus ends up dying before Jesus intentionally didn't make it back in time, because he was going to glorify God through the raising of Lazarus. But as he finally approaches, Martha comes out to him and she said, Jesus, if you'd only been here sooner, my brother wouldn't have died. And he said to her, your brother will rise again. And she said, no, I understand. In the final judgment, he's going to rise again. He said, no, you don't understand. I am the resurrection and the life. We have eternal resurrection from separation from God. We saw last week when Jesus was on the cross, right, suffering. It wasn't just the physical pain of the crucifixion that caused him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was the separation from God that he felt in that moment while hanging on the cross. And we are saved. We will be resurrected from that eternal separation from God. But there's things in this life that we need resurrection. So what stones do you need rolled away from your life? What do you need to have buried, and what do you need to have resurrected? Is it your health? Lots of us here, I see people shaking their heads. Lots of us have been through health scares, are going through health scares. Maybe it's just a resurrected peace, a comfort that surpasses all understanding from knowing that, listen, I'm going through this difficult situation. I have a cancer scare. I have some disease that the doctors can't cure or figure out yet. We need a resurrected peace to get us through that. To say, no matter what happens to me physically in this life, I'm not going to let this world drag me down. I'm not going to let the sickness drag me down. I understand how scary it is. I've lost loved ones. I've had my own health scares. We're, as a family, our personal family, there's still things that we're going through and dealing with. Nobody gets out of that. But do we need that resurrected peace? Are you tired, maybe, of going to bed every night worrying about life's many problems, only to wake up with the same worries there? See, we can have that resurrected peace in our lives. What about this? What about a dream you had? Or something that you felt God's put on your heart and called you to, a ministry, a purpose even. And you've let that dream die. You've let that calling fall to the side. And that eats at you. Maybe that needs to be resurrected in your life. What about this? What about love? See, in The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel's books, I love apologetics, Christian apologetics. So it was an atheist who had to confront the resurrection because his wife had become a born-again Christian. And he was trying to debunk the resurrection. He thought if he could do that, that he could just intellectually convince his wife that the resurrection never happened. And in the process of trying to debunk the resurrection, he came to the conclusion that it was true, that there is a God. And one of the things he had to confront, and I think we all need to confront when it comes to the resurrection, is why did God do it? Why did he go through all that? Why did he subject his son to the cross and then to the grave only to bring him out 3 days later? Why would he do that? It's because he loves us. Maybe you're here and you need a resurrected love. Maybe you feel unlovable. Maybe you don't understand what it's like to have somebody genuinely look in you, in your eyes, and say, I love you, and believe that they mean it. Maybe you're tired of looking in the mirror and see something that's full of guilt, that's shameful, that's unlovable. Let me tell you, Jesus went to the cross, and God pulled him out of the grave because he loves you. Because he loves you. Let's hear the words of Peter himself. 1 Peter 1:3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, Peter was given his hope back. He was given his joy back. He was given his purpose back post-resurrection. The church in Israel started in part because of the work that God did through Peter. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And I would submit that the Lord has spoken once and for all that morning that a group of women found an empty tomb. What are you going to let God speak in your life, and what do you need resurrected in your life? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I can't even articulate and put into words the profound meaning of what Resurrection Sunday means to my life. I can't even begin to understand or experience the depth and the greatness and the vastness of the love that would cause you to send your son from heaven, from his high dwelling place to earth, Father, to be subject to humanity, to all its pitfalls, Father, to temptation, but only to walk a sinless life, to be wrongfully accused, and to lay down his life willingly. Father, help me to understand that more now than I do. Help us as a church to understand that. Not just understand that, Father, but to live it. Father, there's things in our lives, you know what's going on with us individually. There's things that need to be resurrected. Maybe it's a relationship, and we can't learn to forgive the hurt that's been thrown against us, Father. Maybe we don't feel that love, Father. I pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit now, Father, just as the day of Pentecost, Father, that we can understand the vastness of your love in a very real and tangible way. Let the resurrection not be lost on us this morning. That we don't have to be buried dead in our sin, with the guilt and shame of past struggles, past temptations, Father, that we have newness of life in you. that just as Jesus came out of that grave, Father, Father, we can too. And that is only, and we recognize this is only because of the love you have for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're going to...
Telling me to come to the cross, and I'm too dirty. My Lord and Savior is righteous and clean. I'm not worthy. The light that He provides is beautiful, but dim. I was born into darkness, a world full of sin. I travel in it daily with fears from within. My past hangs over. It reminds me where I've been. As the light shines brighter, it exposes who I am. I'm a failure. I'm a fraud. I've fallen short for so long, so broken, so lost. I've forgotten where I belong. When it rains, it pours, and when it pours, it soaks with every negative thought that the devil provokes. Threatened by change, exposed by acceptance, darkness attacks with lies and deception. Blasphemer, glutton, sinner, liar. As the enemy stoops lower, love stands higher, higher and deeper, longer and wider, healer, friend, teacher, provider. And at just the right moment, in the fullness of time, into a world of darkness came a light that would shine. And storm clouds gather, blacker than black. 30 pieces of silver, a stab in the back. Betrayed, denied, condemned to die. A crowd's lie, a mother's cry, a son's why. And one last breath. And the Father sighs. The light grows dim and begins to subside. On the lonely hill, scoffers jeer, darkness dances in evil cheers. The earth grows quiet, hope disappears. Will the light shine again? Or is this the end? The vastness of eternal dark grows the faintest of hopes, the tiniest spark, the hope of new life, the defeating of death. He died in our place to cover the mess, and to all who received it, it gave them the right to be children of the day and not of the night. Darkness trembles at the sound of that phrase. First one day, then 2 days, and then finally 3 days. Life begins to grow. Evil begins to know. The stone begins to roll, and light begins to explode. And a resurrection glows. Angels descend. Every knee bends. A Savior appears. Followers hear words of life, not dread. Why seek the living among the dead? Jesus is alive, so no sin and no scars can keep you held captive. Just come as you are. Thank you.
poured out.